Can someone be a Freemason and not realize they, it's coils? Do they usually know of it or just pass it off as something else to the general public? It depends on what level you're at. If you're at the higher levels, I think they pretty much know, but it's an incremental thing. 132 degrees, it takes a while to get through, and then it's a slow incremental thing. They start out, it seems innocuous and kind of cool, you're part of this little boys club, and it just slowly gets you to the point where, you know, you're stepping on a crucifix and worshiping Satan at the end. So it's a gradual thing. So to answer your question, some do, some realize it, some realize it, it's evil, some realize it, some don't. Contraception issue again. What if a male has a vasectomy? Can that mean that he can be obsessed with a demon? If he is, then what can his wife do if the husband won't reverse it? He doesn't have to reverse it. First thing he's going to do is a confession and get that straightened out. The second thing is that he should, if there is something that's attached to himself, question him as a result of that, well then he should do what's necessary to get rid of it. I mean, if there's some type of demonic obsession or influence as a result of it, he should go to a priest and receive the blessing and get it straightened out and take those means necessary. Not everybody who has a vasectomy becomes, obsessed or possessed, and definitely not possessed. It's very rare we see that kind of connection. I've never even seen it. But there's also, the real problem with contraception, in addition to being part of the male, it is part of the male. One of the things that's just somewhat common is when women use contraception and then as a result, especially IUDs and things of that sort, they'll actually see that afterwards, if they conceive a kid, the kid gets affected because if the demons get in and take some type of possession or they get influence over a woman in that particular manner, and really it's very odd, it almost always becomes a generational spirit where it's passed to the kid. And that's the thing that you have to be really careful with. He doesn't have to have it reversed. Even when it comes to confession, the church has said that the priest cannot require him to have it reversed in order to receive absolution. He can encourage it, but he's not required. But you're on a slippery slope now. Because now that your marital acts are infecund, it's very easy to allow yourself to take delight in the contraceptive side of it. And so that's one of the things that people have to be very careful with on that. What about laying on hands in church, such as with the congregation over RCIA candidates? Laying on the hands by other people, I think that's not a good idea personally. I think if the priests do it, that's a good idea. The other one, I don't see how it's actually rooted in any tradition or any Catholic theology that I'm aware of and that I've read and researched, although I'm open to correction. Evangelization, what works in our modern age? I desire all souls to be saved. I feel desperate with I'm Catholic family members, very fearful for friends and family. What can and should we do? Prayer and fasting, but you can also do your part by always defending the faith in the particular location that you're in. And also you can pray for people, support the missions, good missions, that type of thing. You can also, there's a variety of different things that you can actually do. The best thing that you can do is lead a good, holy Catholic life. You know, it's recently I read someone make the observation, if you're yelling at somebody, they can't hear you. You know, if it's too loud, they can't hear you. And that's one of the real problems. You get into arguments with people, that's already the stage where you're just as counterproductive, so the best thing is you shut up. The better thing to do is to pray and disclose them. But if they are open to it, then you have obligations, out of charity at least, to do something to help them. Was Joseph Smith under demonic possession, or was he consciously trying to deceive people? I would probably be inclined to say, if you actually read the history of what supposedly happened, that this angel appeared, I would probably say it was demonic in some way. There was this rumor that apparently there was some communication or a letter that was floated by one of the other prime members of the Mormon religion. They basically said that Joseph Smith just started because he wanted money and women. And I don't know if that's true or not. The whole thing about, the finding of the tablets and all that kind of thing, I think is entirely suspect, obviously. I'm too tempted to make comments about how his wives look, so I'll just leave it at that. So, anyway. Okay. Are there any other questions? If we have a little bit, do we have any time?
Yes. The question is about the Protestant brothers, also beyond that, Muslims, Jews, Hindus, so forth and so on. The church, my understanding is the church has always taught that if these individuals truly believe and are seeking the truth, that God understands that and will accept them accordingly. Am I wrong in my church teaching on that?
Well, do you want the stuff that's bearing around today, or do you want what the church has always taught?
I want to know what the church teaches.
Okay. This is the moral of the story. It's a formally defined doctrine that outside the church you cannot be saved. Period. But what the church does teach is that there are some people, when you're baptized, if it's a valid baptism, you're infused with Catholic faith. So you're Catholic, whether you're done by a Protestant minister or not, it's still a Catholic baptism, ultimately, as far as the effects. So what this means is, though, is that as long as you don't commit a mortal sin, as long as a Protestant doesn't commit a mortal sin, or as long as he doesn't corrupt his virtue of faith by committing a formal act of heresy, and if he dies, he goes to heaven. Because of the fact that his faith was ultimately still Catholic, even though he might not fully understood it. By faith, I mean this virtue that was still in him if he hadn't committed formal heresy. If he does commit formal heresy and commits a mortal sin, then he's got to repudiate the heresy, or he's got to commit a perfect act of contrition, he's got to become Catholic. By Catholic, I mean that he's a part of the Church. Now, that means that as Pius the Ninth condemned the proposition that we can have reasonable hope in the salvation of non-Catholics. Now, you have to understand exactly that. By the way, that's an absolutely literal translation. You have to understand why it's literal. It doesn't mean that someone outside the church can't be saved. By outside the church, I mean visible structure. They are part of the church by virtue of the fact that they're in the state of grace, because the communion of the saints is part of the Catholic Church, and if you're in the state of grace, you're part of the communion of the saints. So it's in. So that's why one of the best books written on ecclesiology was written by Cardinal Bio in the late 1800s, where he says you're either part of the church by baptism or by grace. So even somebody who has baptism and desires someplace is part of the Catholic Church by virtue of their grace. It means that no other religion, period, can save. None. Save the Catholic Church alone. It just means if a Protestant is saved, he's saved by means of the Catholic Church. So they get to, some get to heaven, some don't. But any that do, it's not by virtue of their own religion, because their religion is false. False if it doesn't get you into heaven, only truth does. God is truth. If you're going to turn yourself to truth, well, you've got to be truth. God doesn't tolerate imperfection in his presence. So that means then that you have to have Catholic faith before you can enter into heaven, and that's why it's going to be straightened out, or it's already present in them, it's just not been properly used, or it's never been corrupted. Even if they fake Protestant race, sometimes it can actually be the type of thing that's not formal enough to corrupt the virtue of faith. But Pius IX says you can't have the reasonable salvation comfort. What he means by that is you can't have the same kind of hope for someone's salvation that's a Protestant who dies in outside the visible structure of the church that you'd have for somebody who's dying there and the priest just gave him last rites. That's what they're really saying. So does that answer the question?
So there's hope.
Yeah, but not reasonable in the sense of we have the same kind of hope we do for a Catholic man who was there on his Catholic faith. Yes.
Paul, you mentioned a couple of times last night about the charismatic renewal, and the charismatic gifts and that sort of thing. Can a layperson not be gifted with those charismatic
gifts? Oh, yeah, there are.
Sort of thing?
Yeah, they are, but they're extremely rare, authentic cases of it. I mean, I know of authentic cases. I know of a girl who's 13 who actually has the ability to discern spirits. So it's authentic. I mean, it's real because she can walk into a room and tell you what's there.
Okay.
And it's not fake because I know, because I've booted the things out. But
well, now the...
Not that I use all this.
Do the lady, by virtue of their baptism and gifts given at baptism, can they not somehow through discernment and prayer not release a spirit from a person?
Yes, they can in the sense that they can pray for the other individual to be done. What I'm saying is they shouldn't do formal, or they shouldn't do prayers of liberation over people, and they shouldn't impose hands. But they have obligations, like, for instance, if your wife is possessed, which most guys would probably say she probably is. No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, if you find that someone in your family is, you have obligations to pray for them, and you should be praying for them, and that will significantly help. In fact, in very many cases, like if the wife becomes possessed, or the husband becomes possessed, you get the spouse praying for them, and those prayers are really efficacious because of the marital contract. Yes.
Is that a possession all the time? Or?
Not all the time, because there's a physiological foundation basis for it. There's a threefold component. There's the physiological, which is the underlying thing. And then there is the psychological side, because you develop habits in relationship to the addiction. And then there can be a demonic side. Sometimes the demonic stuff can actually drive it. The person really doesn't have the habit fully. So I have had cases of people who come in with addictions, and I'll exercise them, and in one case, boy, the addiction's broke, and they don't have cravings, they don't have any desire for it, they don't have anything, nothing.
But,
the body adjusts itself to the operations of the soul, so what you have to do is you have to change their habits, and in the process of that, they will actually change, the cravings will begin to just develop. There's a whole science behind it, obviously. It has to do with receptors and a particular molecule that triggers the receptor and all that. And that begins to, so then in effect, they do have a new procedure. What's not that new? It's about 5-6 years old, where they put the person under general anesthesia and they throw heroin addiction, and they can give them this drug. It will strip all of the heroin and all the stuff from the receptors, and so the person's cravings are gone. But when they come out, so they don't have the cravings, but they still have the habits. So about 30% or 25% of the people return back to it because of the habits. So that's why there's these different components. But sometimes a person looks like they have an addiction, but it's not an addiction. It's actually something demonically driven, but not in all cases. Yes?
What are binding prayers, and when you pray them, how long are spirits bound? How long do they pray?
It depends. Okay. A binding prayer is just, spirit of X, I bind you in the name of, and then there's a thing that is, the copies are up here. People can email me if they ran out of copies to get the actual binding prayers, but it's a prayer which actually binds the demons. It depends on a particular case. In some cases, the binding is permanent, and all it takes is once. Other times, if it's something that's habitual and it's been around for a while, it'll only have a temporary effect. Sometimes, if the person isn't holy enough, or if the influence is strong, the binding prayer won't have much of an effect until the person does enough of them or does enough things in order to get holy enough, in order to have enough authority to bind the demons. Because it's really with possession and obsession and all these things, it's all about authority. So, because that's what the demons understand. If the person has a specific amount of authority, then it actually has a greater effect. And this is one of the things that exorcists, at least in my experience, will find. So when you're first starting out in this, you ain't got a whole lot of authority. You get beat around a lot. But as you do more and more and more exorcisms, it's kind of like climbing a ladder. You get more and more authority. And it's not just based on knowledge. You achieve more authority, and so you're actually more efficacious. But not always. And sometimes some exorcists, just by virtue of some grace that God gave to them, or some particular aspect of them and their priesthood, has a correlation to the particular weakness of a demon. And so as a result, one priest who, you know, will be far more efficacious with one individual who might take another priest a long time to get rid of them. So this is one of the reasons why sometimes if it's going on for a while, the priest will actually take the person to another exorcist and try and see what you see. If there's no difference, then it may not have, you know, may not be that. But it's all about authority. So, but the point is that it finds them. It's usually a temporary effect, but it's one of those things that it's like anything else. You just keep doing it, and over the course of time, eventually it has a permanent effect, and they don't. And each binding is actually, if it's done in the proper form, is also a form of self-exorcism. So it's actually, it's just a matter of time before they, you know, it takes a while for some demons to get the message. I would say, okay, I'm out of here. Yeah.
And if I encourage you, say, may God bind the evil spirit of sloth or whatever you're trying to get rid of, or you can right. say, I bind.
It's just spirit of X or spirit of sloth. I bind you in the name of Jesus, because the name of Jesus itself has a certain flow. That's why Protestants can boot people out. Because just the name itself has a certain coercive force, and speaking it just has a certain coercive force. I bind you in Jesus by the power of precious blood, and there's a whole the things that you can add to it. If you're a priest, by the power of the priesthood, if you have faculties, by the authority of the church, which is a big boost, by the way. And I command you to go through the cross, receive your sentence, and not to bother so-and-so anymore, in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that's basically it. Yes.
Yes.
No, it's the same formula. They just do it in Spanish. There's also a formulation actually in Latin, which is done as the same thing in Latin. So, although the formulation in Latin is only supposed to be for priests, I mean, there's the exortatio sacerdotis meis is in there as a. And it's usually not lifted out for the sake of lay people. Once in a while, lay people will actually use it in Latin because they have Latin is good enough. So, it's the same formula. You might be able to find that Spanish formulation on, there's a few Spanish websites that have some of that information, and you might be able to find it. But you have to be careful because I've seen some of the formulations of those prayers that are not good. So some of that stuff that's out there about spiritual warfare you have to be careful with because it's not real knowledgeable, or it's just put out because someone said put this up, or it's done by a priest who's not that knowledgeable about it. Yes?
Abuses to the Eucharist. In some schools they have open communion in Catholic schools, mm-hmm. and also some schools they just have walked through Jesus. You know, the coaches stand in the middle of giving out the Eucharist as the kids are going to lunch. No prayers, no nothing.
Whoa, that's interesting. I haven't heard of that one.
Yes.
There's always something new, you know. Although, maybe by St. Paul says there's nothing new under the sun, everything's always a form of something else. So,
does it open it up to?
Sacrilege. Sacrilege does. Yeah, it does. It opens it up. Any type of sacrilege, any sin, and any natural disorder can open people up. Doesn't always. It doesn't always. In fact, in most cases, it doesn't. It's just in some cases, it does. Yes. Yeah, it's the rape causes the disassociation. It's the disassociation that causes it. Also, there's that. That's the thing that opens the person up on the side of the woman because of the fact that this is happening on her side. But then, you know what I told you, you know, if you make, you know, if you speak bad words, they're going to become possessed. And not always. I mean, it's not like you speak a bad word, all of a sudden you see this demon floating off. It's not like that type of thing. But if you make use of a sinful use of an object, the object itself can become possessed. Well, that's basically what happens. Because of the nature of the act of rape and molestation, it's making ill use of something, and therefore it opens that thing up to being influenced, whether it's a child or a woman or a man or whatever the case. You see that commonly among boys who are molested. They very often have obsession problems, possession, and they're accused of being possessed because he's molested by a priest. I know a woman who became possessed because of the fact that she was violating her marital debt with her husband with the priest. And of course, the demon, after she became possessed, let the priest know about it. The point is making when you make ill use of something, you can actually open the thing up to being harmed and to becoming a demonic influence. And so that's what really happens. So it's a twofold thing with women. The disassociation and then the ill use. So, okay. You have to understand, the Council of Orange states that God gives everybody sufficient grace to be saved. Everybody that's ever been born gets sufficient grace to be saved. Doesn't mean everybody is saved, obviously. So that means even, you know, the Buddhists in Tibet get sufficient grace to be saved. But the problem is that most people that aren't part of the Catholic religion, this is one reason why we got to get them in, are going to have a hard time getting into heaven. So that's why our obligation is to get them into heaven. And again, they're not saved by virtue of their religion, they're saved by virtue of the Catholic Church. The second thing is that their religions will have elements that are true, but they also have elements that are false. And there's this principle, which is something that's being systematically denied today, and it's a serious, serious problem. It's called the pseudo-Dionysian principle of the integral good. And its technical phraseology is, good is from an integral cause, defect from anything whatsoever. It basically means, for example, if I give alms, to somebody, but I do it in front of everybody so that everyone looks at how good I am, and so I do it for reasons of pride. It makes that giving alms morally bad. Right, okay. Well, it's the same thing with the religion. A single defect renders the religion false and unpleasing to God. Doesn't mean that the people in it can't be, but that's because they can be in the state of grace, etc. It just means the religion itself is not. And by virtue of the fact that it's false, the only religion that can be saved is the one that's true. And so that means all people that are saved by virtue of the Catholic religion. So they're not saved by virtue of the fact that they believe in Muhammad. They're not, if they are saved. They're not believe, they're not saved because they believe they're going to go to Nirvana. They're saved by virtue of the cooperation that they do give with the grace that's given them. And it doesn't necessarily come on their deathbed either. So, but that's the basic gist. Does that answer the question? Okay. Yes.
What is formal heresy?
It means that the person, it's the requirements for mortal sin. They fully understand what the church teaching is, and yet in their will they reject it obstinately. They hold on to it. Now, not that they reject what they think necessarily, but they, in the sense of if someone doesn't properly understand the Catholic faith, then there's not full consent, and so the formal heresy doesn't occur. But whereas if they know, yes, the Catholic Church teaches that Christ is present in the Eucharist, and I'm just not going to believe that, I just refuse to believe that, I know that's what they teach, I know what it means, I'm not going to believe it, and they're obstinate about it, that's formal heresy. Which means probably a lot of Protestants probably don't commit formal heresy. But I could be wrong, I don't know. It's, you know, that's the type of thing that God would actually know. Okay. Yes.
The ban is due on any cases where abortions have been exercised.
Not exercised. But abortion is one of the commonest causes of obsession in women. And I would be willing to bet, I mean, I just can't imagine doing that at any length of time without becoming part of the influence of the ideas. In fact, I've always thought, you know what, you know, if I was a bishop, one of the things I would do is I would assign a priest to go and exercise the local abortion clinic once a week. I'd be willing to bet you'd check that, you know. But, anyway.
What do you think about that? Talking about abortion, I've done this in the past. I'll bring bus salt.
Mm-hmm.
And just put it all along the sidewalk around the building.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, that's you can do that. Yeah.
You referred to Obama a couple times today.
Yeah.
Did you respond to the Gary Gave that are important
for the Well, there's some things that are said that are a bit jarring, like Rome will lose the faith and come and see the Antichrist. That's pretty.
Yeah.
Lost that. So, you know, when they were holding on to the third secret of Fatima, like, what are they holding on to? I mean, it can't be worse than that, can it? You know, so. Oh, sorry. Yeah. So, Our Lady said at Lost that Rome will lose the faith and come and see the Antichrist. So I'm like, okay. So why are they holding on to the third secret of Fatima? I mean, how much worse can it get? There's an unknown apparition which the Church has given formal approval to, but which nobody hardly knows anything about, and which is even more secret than Fatima, and that is the vision of the Tre Fontane in Rome. There was a guy named Bruno who was a vehement anti-Catholic, anti-Marian, and already converted him on the spot and told him what was going to happen in the Church after that. And there is some indication it has some type of connection to Fatima because of the fact that on the 33rd anniversary of it in 1980, there was about 4,000 or 5,000 people present at the place in which it occurred. Tre Fontane, in case you have the Tre Fontane, that's the place where St. Paul's hand hit three times in the fountain of Bruno, which incidentally, 40 years ago, stopped producing water for the first time since they had bounced. But, which I think is another sign of the age of the Gentiles has come to an end, the prophecy of Christ has been fulfilled, but I don't want to get into all that. The point is that they think it has some connection to Fatima because the 5,000 people actually saw the miracle of the sun that occurred at Fatima that were there, and they actually have it on tape. I'm like, I can't get this to see that. But anyway, so that's one of the ones that people don't know a whole lot about. But anyway, the point is that Our Lady just basically was saying, you know, things are getting bad. She said at that stage that the clergy becomes cesspools of impurity. I mean, we're talking 177 years ago. So this is a serious problem. Sure.
Is that inevitable that the church is going to do that? That probably the people
No, it's because people didn't do what they were supposed to do. People didn't pray fasting, people didn't pray the rosary, people didn't communicate with the litany.
But wait, I mean, she said that Rome would become the...
Rome will lose the faith and become the seat of the Antichrist.
So we, as the laity, help here?
Oh, that doesn't mean... Wait a minute. That doesn't mean there won't be a pope and that he won't go to the church.
Okay.
It just means that we're going to have problems. I mean, well, okay, let's back up. What most people don't realize is the prophecy in Daniel with the abomination of desolation to take its seat up in the temple does not refer to the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. That's just flawed. Theology is a failure to understand, and that's why the Protestants don't get it. You know, they're all supporting the Jews to build the temple so the Antichrist will come, so the Christ will be forced to come back, right? It's like, that's real bright. But the problem is that the temple does not refer to the Jewish temple. It refers to the Catholic Church now, after Christ came and established the Catholic religion. So that means that the abomination of desolation will take place in the Catholic Church. And so I think that when our Lady said, well, what was the faith in the seat of the Antichrist, that actually refers to the abomination of desolation. It's just that it's converted to prophecies. But I don't want to get too much into prophecy stuff because that stuff is so speculative and you can go on forever about it. Yes? Do you mean the Orthodox churches and the Catholic Church needs to be united? Is that what you mean? Yeah. Yeah, maybe it's just reading the signs of the times. I mean, things are getting sad. You know, the other thing is, too, that most people don't realize is all grace comes in the Lord by means of the Catholic Church. All of it. So any Protestant that has merit grace ultimately comes through the Catholic Church. Why? Because there's only one Savior in the Catholic Church, and this is the body of Christ. It's that simple. But the thing to keep in mind is that, so that being the case, it means that because all grace comes in the world by means of the Catholic Church, what's that telling us about what's going on in the church? I mean, look at the world. It's a disaster. And it's spiraling down. I mean, not that there's not good people out there that aren't part of the church as such, but the point is that it's gone bad because we've gone bad. I mean, that's why, if you want to start this, you know, if you want to get the elections straightened out in this country, we'll get hold of you. You know, that's the way to do it. So anyway, I don't know what he knows. You know, there's certain things he knows. You know, my own suspicion is, too, is, well, anyway, so I just think that, I just don't know what he knows. I'm sure he knows a lot of stuff I don't know. Okay, and we have to cut it off there. If you'll kneel, I'll give you a blessing, and then immediately after that, I'll bless the sacramentals. Benedictio Dei Omnipotentis, Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sanctus, super bonus et mani et semper. Amen.